something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, continuing our study through the book of Matthew. We're in the same passage. We keep going over the same passage, and what I'm doing is walking us through it and then pulling up a piece to look at. Today we're going to be looking at a couple of verses in particular in verse 52, 53. But let's begin again in verse 36 as we walk our way through and build context around this. Jesus came with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, Jesus has been working with his disciples. He's had a lengthy conversation that we studied in Jerusalem proper. He has gone down the Kidron Valley and up the other side into the Mount of Olives, where there is a garden. And there at the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, he took his disciples. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And so he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so he was under great pressure, fully human, fully God. Temptation, this moment of confusion under great pressure, the things that he would be experiencing, not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally, very important. So he comes to the disciples that he had commissioned to pray with him and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think that this is an important verse for our study today. Watch and pray. Now, we've spent 2 Sundays on the expression watch and pray without the focus of what's happening with Peter. He specifically tells Peter, watch and pray. But if you read the parallel gospels, you find that he's actually exhorting all of the disciples to be watchful and to be prayerful. Now, watching is to be spiritually alert. It is to be fully awake spiritually to your environment, to the times in which you live, the processes and the work of God, to be aware of what God's doing. We should always be aware of what God's doing. In fact, I find it amusing, forgive me if you fall into a category here in a minute, when people say, "We're praying for a move of God," or "We're praying that God will move." I want to tell you something, God is moving all the time. It's us. We need to pray for a move of me, a move of you. Not a move of God. God is always at work. And so we need to be watchful and awake to what God is doing all the time. He's at work. And so we be sensitive to the things of God. We're aware of what God is doing. And he tells Peter, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And there's a couple of major temptations that we're going to see that he faces. One will be his denial of the Lord, and the other is what we'll focus on today. So then again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, we've talked about this a little bit, and I didn't spend much time on it, but I want to bring a little more focus to it right now. That is that when Jesus goes back the second time, he does not say the same thing. In other words, he doesn't say, "If it is possible, let this cup pass." He says, "If this cup cannot pass." So by this time, the Father is communicating to him. In fact, in parallel Gospels, we also read that after his first prayer, an angel came and ministered to the Lord, strengthening him. So Jesus at this point is now surrendered. He has understood under great duress, the sweating of great drops of blood, that the Father's will be accomplished in him moving forward in this process, and the process is now. By the time Jesus is in the garden praying, it will be less than 12 hours away, it would seem, that Jesus will be crucified. 24 hours from the moment that he's praying here, he's already in the grave. And so everything is now. And he is, like everyone else, fully human. He himself, fully God incarnate, but fully human, and experiences everything you and I would experience under that kind of pressure. Under that kind of environment where you know you're about to be arrested, you're about to be beaten, you're about to be mocked, you're going to be falsely accused, you're going to be thrown in a pit under Caiaphas' house, you're going to be kept overnight, chained up there. There's a lot of emotions in thinking about the natural things that Jesus would be going through, but more than that, the spiritual things, the carrying of the sins of the whole world, the experience of having the Father, as it were, look away, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As is also recorded in Psalm 22. And so he goes now a second time, having exhorted the disciples, in particular in this context, Peter, and says, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So I surrender to your will. And from this point forward, as we've already mentioned, Jesus said, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. So at this point, he is just going along with what the Father is sovereignly and in his foreordained plan is accomplishing in Christ through his sacrificial death at Calvary for us. Well, he comes then and he finds them sleeping again, verse 43, for their eyes were heavy. Parallel gospel, once again, I reference from Luke. It says that they were sleeping for sorrow. They were depressed. They were losing hope. Once again, I highlight to you that if they were awake spiritually, even though it would be difficult for them to go through the process knowing exactly what Jesus would be going through in the next, say, 24 hours in this context, they would also have remembered that Jesus said that the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. They will crucify him, and on the third day he will rise again. And so they would have this hope. And of course, this is what the world needs today. This is what they needed, a hope, to be watchful and know what time it is and know that the Lord is not done with his people. He is going to accomplish everything he intends to accomplish with his own. We can have hope in the Lord. And so he finds them sleeping again, and their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. That would be, from my vantage point, the same words as he prayed in the second prayer. If this cup cannot pass away, then your will be done. He comes then to the disciples and says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so by this time, I can imagine Jesus waking them and pointing with his hand, see, my betrayer is at hand. From the Antonio Fortress on the Temple Mount, the Roman cohort, which is between 500 and 600 soldiers, along with chief priests, Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, these guys are, as we'll see, coming with lanterns, they're coming with torches, they're coming with clubs and with swords, and they're coming across from the Antonio Fortress, they're coming through the valley, down over the Kidron Valley, and they're was a brook then, and that would come back up the other side to the Mount of Olives, And there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples are in the Gethsemane, and they can look across the Kidron Valley and see this group of maybe upwards of 1,000 people in total coming across in the dark with lanterns and torches. It'd be very easy to see them coming. All the more reason that they should be watchful. Watch and pray. Stay awake. Be aware of what's going on around us. Be aware of what you're about to go through, what I'm about to go through. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. If you do your homework, you'll probably discover that a legion of Roman soldiers was thought to be about 6,000. In the first century, there are some historians that say a legion then, only in the first century, and that number had changed on into the second century, was in the first century about 5,000. So if you're reading any commentary or doing your own homework and you see someone talk about 5,000 or 6,000, don't get too hung up on it. That's probably not as important to our context. But we do know that a cohort is a tenth of a legion. And so in this context, you have at least 500, maybe 600 Roman soldiers. And they don't all know who Jesus is. Jesus, of course, is very visible in public in many ways, but not as much around Jerusalem as he was in the Galilee. Few occasions, and of course some very bold occasions that had happened only literally hours before when he went into the temple and flipped tables and the chief priests and everybody was all upset about that. So people knew who Jesus was, but not everybody knew who Jesus was. And so Judas has worked this out. He's already gone to the chief priests and he's made a deal with them for 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus. His greed overcame his allegiance to Christ. And of course, by this time, he's looking for an opportunity. He finds the opportunity. The chief priest then, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, all of them in cooperation together, are going to go to the official source, the Romans, and seek for the arrest of Jesus. And so when this group of men come, they are coming under the authority of Rome. They're coming legally. You might say, well, that still doesn't mean it was right. Well, it was in the foreordained plan of God, and God was at work in this process. And so these men are coming in the night, kind of, you might suggest, secretly, lest there be a big uproar among the people in the covering of darkness, and even still, not so much secretly that they didn't bring torches and lanterns, and it was quite a mob, to arrest Jesus. And when they get there, Judas says, look, the one that I kiss, as in the form of a greeting, that's the one, seize him. And so he goes to Jesus and he kisses him. Immediately went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, it's interesting to me that this is the way he plays this out. Now, you guys already are aware of the fact that Jesus said, one of you will betray me. The disciples asked the question, is it I? He said, it's the one that dips his bread in the sop with me. And then, of course, Judas does. And then Jesus sends him out. He says, what you have to do, go do quickly. The other disciples observed all of this. Judas knew the devil immediately possessed him. The Bible says he was possessed by Satan. So a demon spirit, at the very least, or Satan himself, possessed Judas Iscariot in this betrayal process, and now, fully aware that he is known, goes to Jesus, and then even, I would suggest, mocks him with these flowery words, Rabbi, and then kisses him like he would customarily greet a friend. It's just mockery. You've seen it before. There's people that get mad and they want to leave or they're upset or something. And if you happen to run into them in public, it's always quite cordial. Oh, how you doing? It's good to see you. You know, shaking of the hand and all that stuff. And you know what? We do the same thing. Now, I will tell you that my MO is that if I know somebody has been quite vicious towards me, I'm going to allow them to come to my presence. I'm going to greet them, and I'm going to be kind to those people, because when they leave and they report to the others, people come back and tell us what they heard through the grapevine. I want them to be able to report, well, Paul was nice to me. I don't ever want anyone to go, well, yep, he lived up to what I thought. He was a jerk. No, I want them to know that they're loved in spite of themselves. I'm glad God loves me in spite of me. Amen? So we turn the other cheek in that context. And Jesus indirectly says to him, fully aware of the mockery that's taking place, friend, why have you come? Well, Jesus already knew. Again, it's a challenge to Judas. What are you doing, man? You're coming like this? You see, it's a real challenge to him. And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. So they arrested Jesus. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. By this time, as this mob are coming in, now remember, you've got Jesus and 11 disciples. Now, this is a motley crew of guys. But just before they come down through the Kidron Valley, something interesting took place in a conversation with Jesus and the disciples. Jesus told them, hey guys, remember the time I sent you out and I said, don't take a money bag, don't take an extra coat, don't worry about anything. Just go preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons. I'm going to go with you and let's regroup later and we'll talk about it. And they go and they come back and they're excited and they tell the Lord all the stories and it's wonderful. And so this time he says, now remember that. And he said, yeah, they say, yeah. And he says, this time I want to tell you, if you have a money bag, take it. Be prepared. If you have an extra coat, take that too. Be prepared. And by the way, if you don't have a sword, sell a garment and buy a sword. And so, this is only hours before this event. And you have to ask yourself some pretty strange questions about the whole conversation, but Luke tells us exactly why in prophecy, if they were watchful, they would have known. Even still, we wrestle with these things. In prophecy, it says in Scripture that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. Now, one passage identifies the transgressors as the thief on the left and right. In the context of this passage, though, Jesus says, for it is written he was numbered with the transgressors, identifying even them in the context of being a transgressor or one of those individuals that he's highlighting. Well, interesting. Well, the disciples look around, they go, we have two swords. And Jesus said, that's enough. Now we move in the storyline to the conversation, then the crossing over through the Kidron, the Gethsemane prayer time, and finally watching the cohort of Romans coming, this big mob, and they come to arrest Jesus. And in Matthew, we don't have these words written. The parallel gospels do give us more insight if we read all four side by side. The disciples ask the question, should we take up our swords? Now, I don't know about you, but if there were me and 10 other guys and Jesus, and I'm seeing like an army. You know, I mean, there maybe upwards of 1,000 people coming. It's dark. I'm probably thinking, well, we got two swords. What do you think? Can we take them? Well, there's a lot to be said about that. But the point here is before Jesus could answer the question, because they ask, should we take up swords? Before they even get to have an answer from Jesus, a disciple takes out his sword and hacks off the servant of the high priest's ear. Now, once again, we have some information that we learn by reading the other gospels. Turns out the servant of the high priest was named Malchus. And it turns out that the one who cut off Malchus' ear is Peter. And thus I take you back to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter, you might get in the flesh. You better be in the spirit. You've got to pay attention to what's happening here. See, watch and pray. Now that would be true for all of them, but in particular in this passage, Peter. And so he cuts off his ear. Now, I'll digress only because I know that some of you scholarly folk love this kind of stuff. How in the world did he cut off his right ear? And why does it say the right ear? What's the point? First, let me just tell you that nothing happens in the scripture without significance. And if anything, it's going to give us reason to give lots of questions and research deeply into scripture. But I'll tell you at this point, it's probably not that important which ear it was. It's just an accurate account of what happened. But there's all these theologians out there that want to dialogue about how in the world could he have done that? Now, so admittedly, and my poor wife, she is so patient with me, and especially Saturday nights, I try to go to bed early, and then, you know, sometimes, I don't know, well, some of you might have different kinds of stresses in your life, and I don't really stress much about teaching. I enjoy being here and I like talking to you guys, but I do think about what I want to say. And generally, Saturday night, I'm thinking in my sleep. I realize that's kind of weird, but it happens. And so I wake up and it's like 3:30 in the morning and I'm thinking, okay, so all this discussion about the ear, the right ear, how'd this happen? And so I am actually going through the motions in my sleep, sort of half and half. And so I start thinking, now, wait a minute. I'm left-handed. Now, but the funny part about being left-handed is I'm sort of ambidextrous. So I write with my left hand, but I golf right-handed. If I am batting, I bat right-handed. But if I'm playing ping pong, I have the paddle in my left hand. I realize that there's probably ping pong players that serve like I would serve at tennis, where I throw the ball up and I'm going to go, and I've got the racket in my right hand. So if I'm playing tennis, I'm right-handed. If I'm playing ping pong, I'm left-handed. If I'm riding, I'm left-handed. If I'm throwing a baseball, I'm throwing it, or a football. I'll prefer football right now over baseball, even though the Cubs, hey, that was quite the World Series, huh? And so all this stuff, and I'm thinking all this through, and I go, I don't know what this all means. I probably could fight with either one. Well, then somebody says, well, these commentaries, you know, you gotta. You're probably asking yourself right now, why is he talking about this? And the reason is there's no real reason. But these guys are arguing about it. They're saying, well, okay, because, you know, the only way he could cut off the guy's, well, he could go backward. Because if he's facing you, oh, but wait, maybe he was running away. And so Peter says, ha-ha, now I can get him, like Barney Fife. You know, he's running away and takes off the left ear from behind. I don't know, and I don't care. What was really happening? Peter was in the flesh. Peter was about to do himself in. Peter wasn't aiming for the ear, I'm certain. Peter missed the head and took off the guy's ear. Now, you know that the Lord healed the ear. But listen to what Jesus says to him. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, I'm going to give you 4 points in closing in a minute, so I won't belabor this too much. But let me at least point out to you that what Jesus was saying here was, Peter, these guys are coming here legally to arrest me. And if you killed that guy, you'd be executed. You would suffer the death penalty. See, the Romans were in power. And the Romans had commissioned this cohort of men to arrest Jesus. They were under authority. It would be like a policeman coming to arrest me and one of you guys shooting him. That would be insane. It would be the most foolish thing. You know what? Not only would it be wrong, but you would be punished. you could get the death penalty, or you could get a life sentence. See, Jesus was telling him, look, those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. He was not telling people that they can't defend themselves. It was the context, and you need to know that. We'll close with that in a moment. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to the Father, he says to them, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? This is a cohort of guys. So I could have 5,000-6,000 angels here like that. And do you also remember that under Sennacherib, the days of Hezekiah, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians? One angel! Jesus had the power. He knew what he was doing. He was fulfilling prophecy. How then, he says in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It's going to happen like this. You guys aren't paying attention. Don't take up a sword right now. This is no time for that. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, which we'll talk about more next time. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is in the plan of God. This is in the purposes of God. So let me give you four things that you can take home. Some application, I suppose, but really more bullets just in remembering this story and the purposes that I'd like to have you understand. Number one, Jesus' kingdom is not advanced through physical force. I wish we had the time that I could just let you sift that down and think about that. Jesus' kingdom is not advanced by physical force. People that are critics of Christianity often bring up in history how many times so-called Christians did things that they shouldn't have done, military actions and forced observance of Christ. Constantine comes to mind, the Crusades, when you had people that were forced to profess their faith as Christian or die. That is not the way to advance the kingdom of God. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. See, we're not advancing the kingdom of God by physical force. We're here to take over. I remember when the Jesus marches were happening, and they were all kind of inspired from a core group of what was then post-millennialists. We're going to take over the world, and then Christ will return. That was their idea. No. In fact, they would say, make way for Jesus. There was a chant that they would say in the city streets when they would have these marches for Jesus. Some of you might remember the March for Jesus movement. That's not the way we're going to win people. We aren't going to win people at all. God does all that. We're just a witness to his glory and his power. God's the one that saves people. Now, yes, we share the gospel, but we don't save anybody. We can't talk them into it. We can't talk them out of it. God is at work. God is the one sovereignly working in the hearts and the lives of people and making himself known to them and revealing himself in them, you see. And so we're not going to advance the kingdom through physical force. And that reminds us that God doesn't need our help. Again, I could take a lot of time. I wish that we had the time that we could go through a number of stories, but Abraham and Sarah is the one that comes up right away when we think about the fact that they tried to help God. You know, hey, there's Hagar. You know what to do. And, sorry. And we have problems to this day because of it, you see. When you get in the way and you try to help God. God doesn't need our help, you guys. He's fully able. He says, I could have called 12 legions of angels. I don't need your help, you guys. Isn't there a saying? I wish I could remember all these cute sayings people have. It's something like, hello, good morning, this is God. I've got all your problems covered today, and I don't need your help. I think I saw that running around for a while. How true, how important that we should know that. In the context, when we're dealing with the fleshly propensities of Peter and maybe the others, should we now take up swords? They all said. Peter just goes after it. little impetuous, but in the flesh. We need to remember something about this whole idea of being watchful and prayerful. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be slow to action. Now, there are certain times that we need to be attentive and ready to go. But for the most part, God's not in a hurry, and we need to be able to be prayerful enough to know exactly what we're being led to do by the Lord rather than what we're thinking we're led to do by our flesh. Sometimes we would consider in this context with Peter, was he being self-preserving or was he being protective of Jesus? Well, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was in Peter's heart at that time. We do know that he was in the flesh. Jesus rebuked him for it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Self-control, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. We shouldn't be quick to react in the flesh. We need to be walking in the Spirit, and that is only done by being surrendered in the Lord and allowing him to lead us and being tender and sensitive to his presence as he's speaking to us and as he's guiding us. Number two, Jesus' rebuke of Peter was a reference to the Roman Jewish police action and would have cost Peter his life had he killed Malchus. And again, I'm going to run out of time today, so I'll rush through this. The Romans were in authority, and it was because of the fact that the Jews were in disobedience to God. For Jesus to circumvent or override the authority of Rome would have been to contradict his own work. Remember when the Pharisees came and says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And he says, "Give me a coin." Now I'm hurrying and I apologize. I should just take a breath. "Whose inscription's on the coin?" he asks. And they said, "Well, Caesar's." And he says, "Well, then render to Caesar what's Caesar's." It wasn't that Jesus was saying that Caesar's a good guy, or that what they were doing with the money was all good, because it wasn't. It was the fact that they were under the domination of Caesar at the time and earlier national powers or world powers because of their disobedience, going all the way back to the time of Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, and now Roman Empire at the time that Jesus walked the earth. And all of it was part of God's disciplinary action with Israel. In the same way, you and I might be faced with an unfortunate decision to make in our own lives when it comes to the government and the rule of government in our day. Now, we have all kinds of conflict about which rules to obey, whether it's the Constitution or the present interpretation of it. There's a lot of complexities there, and we won't get into all that today. But I will tell you this. When Jesus told Peter, "If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword," he was actually saying, look, these guys are coming under police authority. They have the rule in their favor. And if you had succeeded in killing Malchus, you'd be killed. This would have cost you. You're breaking the law. And don't do it. Interesting. Like I said, if somebody were coming to arrest me and you killed that police officer in action, you'd be punished, and rightly so. We have systems, we have government, we have laws, we have ordinances. That's why we get involved in politics, because we want to make certain that our laws are righteous laws as best we can. Our vote matters, our activity matters, and we're standing for truth. That's why we do what we do. As Christians, it's one of many things that we do as a testimony to the power of God that's at work in us. Romans chapter 13 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." In this case, it was Rome. And so the Lord is not contradicting himself. Number three, the arrest of Jesus was part of God's foreordained plan and was in fulfillment of prophecy. We've covered that already. And finally, and I want you to make sure that you're listening now carefully. Jesus' instruction was not a call to pacifism. It was not a teaching against self-defense or a teaching against the defense of others. There's a right and a wrong way, though, and there's a when and a why and a how. Okay? And we need to be able to carefully know how to answer those questions. When, where, why, how. There is a time for self-defense. There's a time for defense of others. We should know how to handle that properly, legally, ethically, morally. We need to be able to know how to be defensive for the sake of others. To just be pacifist is not biblical. The Bible says he that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Now, the context talks about money, but in reality, it's more than just money. It's in every way. Leadership, teaching, provision. I will tell you right now, if someone broke into my home to try to hurt my family, I would want to defend my family. And I believe it would be biblical. I don't think it's biblical to say, well, just come on in. No, that is not the biblical scenario. But I want to caution you, you can't be in the flesh. There's a lot of people that are just anxious for the day that somebody breaks in because they kind of think that it'd be fun or cool. No, it won't. Talk to anybody. We have law enforcement that are members of our church, former law enforcement. They will tell you, all of them will tell you, hey, man, you don't want to go there. This is a big problem. This is a big deal. This is going to affect a lot of people and you in particular. And so it's a last resort. But Jesus is not a pacifist, and he's not telling people to be pacifists, and that is unfortunately what has been taught using this passage. And so in closing today, let me just say to you, we need to be prayerful and watchful in the days in which we live. We need to know when and where and why and how to be defensive or protective when necessary. But we also need to be aware of the fact that God does not need our help. We should be prepared. We should be protective. We should be careful. But what we don't want to see is a bunch of gung-ho people that think that they're going to be heroes. We need to be prayerful of the times, awake and aware. Yes, we're living in difficult days. And in these difficult days, we need to be a people that are active in the legal system, active in what is necessary for the right protections so that others can be benefited by our activity, which does include voting. Legislators, important. Justices, important. Appointments to the Supreme Court, important. All of these things are important. Not because Candlelight and Pastor Paul and his kingdom, if you're reading the paper, are all about trying to soapbox, but because we actually care about our community. We care about people, and we want to do the best we can to provide the best we can for them. But also remember, God does not need our help. He is able exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think to keep that which we've committed to him, and in every area of our lives take care of us. I thought about it this morning, believe it or not. I kind of think about it a lot when I come into the building. Are we prepared for anything and everything? Now, the good news is we are. We're prepared. But I also can tell you that there's not a day that goes by that I don't say, Lord, one angel, 185,000 Assyrians, I'm not sweating it. You're in charge. Amen? And so unto him we look, and unto him we keep our focus, knowing that he will provide for us every day in every way. And may the Lord bless you guys and keep you as he does. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he give you peace. Lord, help us to have hope. Hope in the midst of a world that seems hopeless to so many. Lord, you are God and you're on the throne. We can trust you with all these things. We give you praise today in Jesus' name.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.